We continue this evening with our studies in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We now come to verses 13 to 16. These verses are almost a parenthesis. The author has been speaking of the heroes of faith and breaks off to give us almost a resume of his thrust so far. In the book of Hebrews, which of course is written to Jewish believers, the thrust of the apostle's argument is twofold.
He's saying to these Jewish believers, we're in the gospel age and it's a continuation of what went on before. The New Testament is a continuation of the old. There's a continuity. There's a continuity. The Old Testament to the New Testament. That's the first thing I think he says. But he says, goes on to say, but it's even better. The New Testament goes further. It is clearer. So when we look at the New Testament and see that it's all in Christ, everything is in Christ, the apostle is also looking back at the Old Testament and saying, but it was all in Christ then. Nothing really in that regard has changed. We're in the New Covenant. We see things clearer, fuller. But there is continuity. There are certain things, of course, that have changed. But the message itself, and faith certainly, as we shall see, hasn't changed. And in what we put our faith hasn't changed. There is always an object to faith. So I was speaking at the Bible study a week or so ago, and we saw there that we were considering the faithfulness of God, and faithfulness, as faith, always has an object. And the object, of course, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's always an object of faith. He's saying there's continuity of faith here. Although the New Testament, of course, is clearer and brighter, the object of faith is clearer to us. In this chapter, we go right back to Abel, by faith Abel, and then by faith Enoch, and then by faith Noah, and then by faith Abraham, and so on. And the faith being spoken of here is a Christ-centered faith. It's a Christ-centered faith in the Old Testament. Verse 26 of this chapter says of Moses that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. So Christ was coming into his experience. If there was reproach, it was reproach because of Christ. The writer is taking Christ right back to Moses. Moses, in his experience, was aware of Messiah, of Christ, the deliverer. And if you want to turn to the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter eight, you remember the religious leaders come along and they challenge him, and it's where Jesus says, "I am," and so on, before Abraham was, "I am," and so on. But he says there, "Your father," says to this to the Pharisees, the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So these men of the Old Testament, Abraham, saw Christ's day. He saw Christ's day. How did they know about Christ in the Old Testament? And what did they have to believe on? Well, Immediately after sin came into the world, we know, don't we, that the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, was presented to our first parents. In what obviously to these early men of God was clear. By the Holy Spirit's operation, he made it clear to them. In Genesis 3:15, we read, don't we, that God says to the devil, "I'll put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." It, the seed, singular, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, there are three points come out of that, obvious points. The deliverer is coming from a woman, the human line, her seed, and it will bruise your head. The deliverer is going to suffer, the devil is going to bruise or crush his heel. And the Saviour, of course, was bruised, wasn't he? He suffered. Suffering Saviour. And thirdly, of course, they're being promised there a Saviour. This deliverer was going to bruise Satan's head, a crushing blow to Satan's head. And of course, crushing blows to the head are fatal. We learned this morning that our enemy is a defeated foe. He has been crushed under the heel of our Saviour. So right at the beginning, there's a revelation of the gospel. These Old Testament believers are given a wonderful promise here. And that's why here in Hebrews 11, the apostle can say, as we start off, all these died in faith. And that faith was very similar to our faith. That Christ is to come in the flesh. We see it from the other side of the cross, of course. That Christ would suffer. He has suffered. And that Christ has risen again, we see, victorious over the one who sought to injure him. So the writer of the Hebrews is actually saying to these Hebrews, these Jews, you want to go back to the Old Testament, but the New Testament is all about the Old Testament. The nature of faith is the same, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The object of faith is the same, Christ. Put into the heart by the Holy Spirit, purifying the life. And the end of faith, where it's leading to, is heaven. And this is the faith that these saints died in. These all died in faith. It says these all died in faith is a generalization, of course, because we know that Enoch didn't die. There are four points, really, that come out quite clearly here. Firstly, that true faith keeps going. It says these all died in faith. The reason, of course, they all died in faith was because they all lived by faith. Because they lived by faith, they died in faith. In faith, they had faith, they were believing when they died. There are many ways to die, aren't there? There are many bad ways to die. Many die with regret at the lives they've led. Many die with regret over missed opportunities, bad decisions, career moves, so on. Others die with fear. Some die in despair, with no hope, nothing to hold on to. And reported by pastors who have more dealings with those who are dying than most of us do, some even report that men die joking. They die with jokes on their lips, making light of it, dying in denial. Some, of course, die in self-sufficiency. I'm good enough. I've lived a good life. I've not harmed anybody. I've sought to be right in my dealings. When I'm put in the scales, my good works are going to outweigh my bad ones. They're dying depending upon their own record, what they've done, their own selves. They are good enough. They're trusting in themselves. In contrast, we have here the only good way to die. These all died in faith. We don't know how they died. We don't know where they died. We don't know if they were dying in a happy condition or whether maybe with fear. Believers do die with fear. Maybe lacking assurance. Maybe in struggles. But what is important and what matters when it comes to die is the question, are we dying in faith? Are we dying in faith? I've said this before, I was with my mother when she died, and there was no doubt that she, having been pretty well unconscious for quite a few days, she sort of, eyes lit up, and there was no doubt in my mind that she was taken into glory by the look on her face, the look of recognition. I don't know what she saw, because she was then gone. I was telling this to a dear friend of ours, who is now with the Lord himself, that he has been with unbelievers when they've died, and there has been a look of terror on their faces. Exact opposite. So, these all died in faith. Are we dying in faith? Will we die in faith? These all died in faith. Not one of them fell away. They all died in faith. They came to faith. They died in faith. Not one of them fell away. In spite of all their difficulties, they never lost their faith. And each of them were sinners like you are and like I am. Noah, who's mentioned here, who we've considered, sinned shamefully. Moses sinned, so much so that he was barred from the promised land. They were all sinners. But in spite of their sins, they retained their faith until they died. Why is that? Well, of course, we know the answer, don't we? True saving faith is a gift of God. It's a supernatural gift. Why is it that most don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they don't believe because they have no faith. And Romans, the book of Romans says, as you well know, that faith doesn't come naturally from within us, because naturally we have hearts that are set against God, at enmity with God. Doesn't come naturally. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is implanted by God into the heart. And of course it is eternal. So these people didn't lose their faith. It's true that we're exhorted to increase our faith, to develop our faith, to repent for the lack of faith. But when God puts faith into the dead sinner's heart, it stays forever. If a man comes to faith, a woman comes to faith, the faith that God has given them to believe stays forever. It is eternal life. All these died with saving faith. They lived by faith, and they died in faith. Now, there's a great encouragement here to us, because in Hebrews 12:2, there's a verse that you know well, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If it were dependent upon us, we would never come to faith. We don't want to come to faith. The unbeliever doesn't will to come to faith. Any who will may come. But Jesus is the author of our faith. And he is the finisher. He completes it. He goes on to the end to complete it, to his glory. Nothing to our glory. How can we glory only in Christ? No reason have we come to him other than that he enabled us to. He changed our wills. He gave us desires for himself. He put faith within our heart. We trust him. Why do we trust him? Our unbelieving friends don't. Because he's had mercy upon those on whom he chooses to have mercy. There's another great encouragement. I did mention this to Mick the other day on the phone. Another great encouragement here. At least I found it encouraging here. Hope you will. All these heroes of faith, as they're termed, were sinners. Notable sinners. And of course the Bible is not... it's a very honest book. It tells, warts and all, tells of even godly men's sin. Nothing is hidden from view in the Word of God about men and their sins. It's a very honest book. Yet here in this chapter, there is no mention whatsoever of sin. It's concentrating, these were men of faith. Not covering up their sins. These are men of faith. Nothing mentioned of sin in this chapter at all. Surely that's wonderful proof of God's abundant mercy and love and kindness, forgiveness. And in Hebrews again, chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, the Lord says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So God regards all these men of faith, and in spite of their sins, isn't that an encouragement? He doesn't even mention them. He says, I remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from me. I think it's a tremendous encouragement. Going on, it says, and these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They had received the promises because the promises had been given them. They had the promises, but they hadn't received the promises. They hadn't received the promised blessings. They hadn't received the fruit of the promises, the things that had been promised. Abraham was promised, we heard this, I think, promised, of course, that there would be a great nation coming from him. When he died with one son of the promise, and a few grandchildren. God had said, you're going to be a great nation. He had a great nation, a great promise, but he didn't see the promise come to pass. When Abraham was promised the land for his people, wasn't he? At death, what did he possess in the way of land? He possessed just a burial plot. And yet, you see, his faith didn't waver one bit. And it says in verse 13, if you read on, but having seen them afar off, they saw the promises afar off, at a distance, and they embraced them, they welcomed them. They saw the promises, if you like a dot on the horizon. And they believed. How much more should we believe, having seen the full light of the gospel in Messiah's coming? We don't see it in the distance. We have it all recorded for us clearly and plainly. How much more we should have faith. These men didn't waver. What a rebuke it is to us. I speak for myself. How we waver so often. How little we trust. How much we doubt. All these died, of course, with saving faith. Before actually moving on to the next point, look back at verse 15. Sorry, look forward at verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they had a mind to come out of that country, had a mind... if they had called to mind the country from which they had come, they would have had the opportunity to run. They could have gone back. We heard last week from Mick that when he left Haran, or Haran, however you say it, Abraham was 75. when Isaac was born, he was 100. That's 25 years. 25 years of waiting. Abraham could have gone back to Ur. But he didn't. There was sufficient time for him there to go back if he wanted. He wasn't interested in going back. Noah was 120 years building the ark with ridicule and so on. He could have given up. He could have quit. These heroes of faith didn't even think about going back. That is what verse 15 is telling us. One can't help but contrast that with the way the Hebrews, when they came out of Egypt, they were quickly complaining, saying, "Oh, crumbs, let's go back where there was all this food in abundance. Look what we've got here." I wonder which of those we are like. These faithful men weren't thinking about the past. They were filled with what was going to happen in the future. Their eyes were set on the future. We can be tempted, can't we, how good it was in times past. These men, the past and the present, were dwarfed by what they could see in the future. And surely we should be like these men, simply trusting God and looking to the future. We have amazing promises. So, the first point, which is the longer of them all, true faith keeps going to death. Closely associated with that, and of course which we've touched on, is faith sees the invisible. Going on in verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, having seen the promises. With the eyes of faith, these heroes disregarded what they saw around them with their human eyes, but with their spiritual eyes, they very clearly saw the promises of God. They could see them clearly. It says that. They could see them. They could see them afar off. We've mentioned that the promises made to Abraham. He died 2,000 years before Christ came, but he saw, by faith, the promise of God, of Christ, as being his Saviour. That's what true faith does, of course. It sees with spiritual eyes God's promises, without doubting. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9 say this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. All those who are of faith," that's you and me, "are blessed with believing Abraham. We have the Lord, as he did, as their great reward. He is our portion, our everlasting inheritance. He is our all in all." But here, of course, is a blessing which reaches not only to the end of our time, or the end of time, but into eternity. And how much more, as I said before, are we more blessed than Abraham? We've seen the promises that were made to Abraham, and many more promises we see through the Old Testament fulfilled. We have the scriptures as a firm foundation, which should make us much more able to see clearly with the eyes of faith than Moses did and these other men who are mentioned here. Thirdly, faith sees into eternity. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and declared plainly that they seek a homeland. They were clear in their minds that they were just passing through. They obviously made it clear with their words and their lives that they were pointing in the direction of something better, something they were seeking better. They might be pitching their tent, but it's a moving place. They didn't settle. they knew that they were going forward to somewhere better. And surely we as Christians, we're not part of the world system. Unbelievers have no certainty. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we don't belong here. Do you ever feel that you don't belong here? We do get comfortable. We're comfortable in our homes. We make ourselves at home. We like to come home. I do. But surely we should have that knowledge that this is not our home. God in his mercy gives us comforts. And he gives us blessings in this life to enjoy richly. But they shouldn't be all-consuming. Our main concern should be where we are going. We are pilgrims, as these men and women were pilgrims. Matthew Henry says, this world is our passage, not our portion. It's our passage we're going through. It's not our portion. It's not our reason for being. Fourthly, true faith, associated as well with this, of course, true faith seeks after heaven. Because going on to verse 16, it says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. They desire a better country, a heavenly country. Verse 8 of the same chapter. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There is no doubt at all that he there is seeking a city that is made by God, builder and maker is God. It has foundations, but it's not a literal city on earth. He's looking forward to the time. He's looking at heaven. True faith seeks after heaven. How did they know about heaven? Well, I don't really know. I did look into it. I couldn't really find how they know about heaven. But what we do know is that God appeared to these men of old. He spoke to them. We have the Holy Scriptures. And we can only conclude that even though their knowledge might have been, as I said before, a dot on the horizon, they were absolutely convinced that their destination was to be built by God, the place where God himself dwells. David, if you remember, when he lost his first son by Bathsheba, he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I shall go to him. He knew that there was a life after death, a heaven where he would meet with his young son who had died. Verse 16 goes on to say, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That city, of course, is no doubt about it, it is heaven. Because God has prepared a city for them, he calls them the God of Abraham. He says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is called the God of Abraham. He is called the God of Isaac. He is called the God of Jacob. God is not ashamed to be associated by name with the believer. He assures us as believers in John 14 that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He's prepared a city for all his children, and like these patriarchs, God is not ashamed to be associated with us, because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross means that we are fit to be in God's holy presence in that city. He says of us, I'm the God of Graham, I'm the God of Richard, God of Sue, I'm the God of Mick, I'm the God of Paul. Because he has gone to prepare a city for us, he says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. These men of faith, knew the promise and knew where they were going, and although they died before they arrived at their eternal home, being pilgrims, they looked forward with confidence in God's word. There's a story that I found quite touching when I read it. There was a missionary, an American missionary, who went to Africa, served the Lord in Africa for over 40 years. And of course, in those, this is going back a number of years, before air travel, this must have been, I guess, towards the turn of the last century, into the sort of early 1900s, when, of course, they couldn't step on an aeroplane and cross the Atlantic in a matter of hours. They would have to go by sea. Henry Morrison was returning to the United States after 40 years of being away in Africa. And with his wife, he began to wonder, will anybody remember us? Will anybody be there to meet us when we dock? When the ship pulled into New York Harbor, he looked out of the cabin window to see if anybody had come to welcome them back home. There were thousands of people there. They were cheering. There were bands playing. There were banners and signs and billboards. Welcome home. Henry and his wife, of course, were so excited about the crowds of people that were there to welcome them home. When they went to get off, they realized that all the people had gone. And of course, unknown to Henry Morrison and his wife, Teddy Roosevelt, who was president, as you know, of the United States, was also on board that ship. He had gone to Africa on a hunting trip. And they, of course, had come to welcome back their president, Teddy Roosevelt. So poor Henry Morrison went to his hotel room with a very heavy heart. And as he sat there on the bed, he asked his wife, I just don't understand. For 40 years, we've poured our lives into our ministry and service, and yet we come back to America, not a single soul comes to welcome us home. His wife sat down next to her husband. She put her hand on his shoulder and comforted him with the words that he would never forget. Henry, she said, you've forgotten something. She said, you're not at home yet. I thought that was very moving. He wasn't at home yet. He will, of course, receive a tremendous welcome when he gets to glory. So, just to recap, true faith keeps going to death. When things are tough, let's keep the faith, with the assurance that he who's begun a good work in us will complete it. And only he can do it, only he can complete it. He will hold on to us. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. Secondly, true faith sees the invisible. We live in a godless age. We see things getting worse and worse around us. But we must see through the eyes of faith and remind ourselves that God is still in control. Whatever we see going on around about us, God is in control. Thirdly, we saw true faith sees into eternity. Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian and man of God, the American great preacher and theologian, he prayed, O Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Let that be our prayer. Pray that more and more we might view our lives and its difficulties, trials and sorrows in the light of eternity, with our eyeballs fixed on eternity. True faith, lastly, I said, seeks after heaven. As believers, all of us surely seek after heaven. We can't expand on that now, obviously, because of time. But it would be of much benefit for us, I think, if we thought more about heaven. True faith seeks after heaven. But I do believe that immersing ourselves in the glories of heaven would actually increase our desires to seek after it and seek the one who is taking us there. Do you, like me, perhaps you don't, do you have difficulties with anxieties in this troublesome world? Well, I was encouraged in the last week or so. I realised that the scriptures speak of we have hearts and we have minds. I don't think we can do much about the condition of our hearts apart from seek the Saviour who changes our hearts. But we can obviously do something about the condition of our minds, because we are told in many places to renew our minds, to have a mind stayed upon Him. And so there are many scriptures you could call to mind, no doubt, where we are to have our minds. We're commanded to renew our minds. These are things that we can do. I know there are things we can do to improve our heart's condition, but basically that, I think, is a matter of God's direct work in, by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we need, of course, to believe and obey. But with our minds, we can consciously change our minds. We're able to change our minds by dwelling upon the things of God and the things of future. By dwelling upon heaven, setting our eyes upon Him, our minds can be changed. Scripture that's often troubled me is Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Fine. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. The word is garrison. Will garrison your hearts and minds. Garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Maybe we might not have the peace that we seek when we are in times of anxiety and difficulty. But by doing what the apostle there writes, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. Even, brethren, if we don't experience the peace that we like, some people do, gloriously. Other people, it depends a lot on the way we are made, our temperaments. And I hope I'm not excusing our sin when I say that, our sin of unbelief. But it also, he says there, will guard our hearts and our minds. We need our minds to be set upon Him. The Holy Spirit tells us, doesn't He, in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. May we train our minds to think on Christ and things above, on our heavenly inheritance and our promises. The promise is that He will garrison our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.